Our Old Testament lesson comes from Genesis chapter 34. Genesis chapter 34. Hear now the word of our God. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl, my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah. But his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to him, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure, and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city, because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field. All their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" This is the word of our God. One of the advantages, or perhaps I should say disadvantages, of preaching through entire books of the Bible is that you have to preach on every passage. Genesis 34 is not perhaps the most commonly preached on text in the book of Genesis. Genesis has a lot to say about sex. We've dealt already with polygamy, homosexuality, incest, and now rape. And I know that this is a delicate topic because some of you may have gone through this. We're told that 17% of all women have been raped and 3% of all men. It's one of the most traumatic things that can happen to a person. And that's why I wanted us to sing Psalm 10 in response to Genesis 34. Because Psalm 10 may refer primarily to murder and such, but it applies just as equally to the rape of the innocent. The question behind, and indeed at the very front of Psalm 10, is why? Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Why did you let this happen? Why do you let the wicked rape and plunder the innocent? in verses 2 through 12 then describe the way in which the wicked entrap the poor. Now, it may seem odd as we sing through this to be singing about murderers and rapists and their stratagems, and especially to the tune of "Abide with Me." But if you know the hymn "Abide with Me," it will make sense. Because the hymn "Abide with Me" is all about life in the darkness. It starts off, "Fast falls the eventide, the darkness deepens." The hymn talks about how helpers fail, comforts flee, life is ending, everything I see is decaying, and what except for your grace can foil the tempter's power? Foes, ills, tears are all around me. That's the theme of the hymn, "Abide with Me." It's also the theme of Psalm 10. The difference is that in Psalm 10, all the darkness is concentrated in those 9 verses, verses 2 through 11. And then in verse 12, it pleads for God to do something. "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted." The wicked think that you will never deal with them. But you do see. You take note that you may of mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you, the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. One thing to remember is that in whatever tragedy, whatever trauma you may have endured at the hands of the wicked, God will do something about it. Genesis 34 is loaded with ambiguities. It's hard to find a good guy in Genesis 34. Everyone winds up worse off at the end of the story than they were at the beginning of the story. Psalm 10 reminds us that when we are living in the middle of Genesis 34, we need to remember that God does see. He will do justice. And if you ask, "How do I know?" My response is, look to Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who suffered the greatest humiliation, the greatest injustice in human history. And he was vindicated in his resurrection from the dead as he now sits at the right hand of the Father. If God has vindicated Jesus, then in the end, he will also vindicate those who trust in Jesus. Our New Testament lesson comes from John chapter 9. John chapter 9. Hear now the word of our God, starting in verse 1. "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God were in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes and said to him, 'Go, wash in the pool of Siloam,' which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, 'Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?' Some said, 'It is he.' Others said, 'No, but he is like him.' He kept saying, 'I am the man.' So they said to him, 'How then were your eyes opened?' He answered, 'The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, "Go to Siloam and wash." So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." Now the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." This is the word of our God. When Jesus was asked why this man was born blind, he answers that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, does that sound like a satisfying answer? After all, when you look back at Genesis 34, why is this story here? What is the purpose of what's going on here? In the story of Genesis, we're going to see that Reuben, Simeon, and Levi all get disinherited so that the kingship might fall to Judah. Is that a satisfying answer? Dinah gets raped so that Simeon and Levi might be disinherited? Terrible things often happen to people who have done nothing to deserve it, whether it's a rare disease, a natural disaster, or a horrific crime. And people want to know why. The disciples try to explain it in terms of guilt. Who sinned, this man or his parents? In other words, they operate under the same assumptions as Job's comforters. Bad things happen to you because you deserve it. And quite frankly, Calvinists are sometimes prone to accept this interpretation. Since we believe in original sin and total depravity, it's easy for us to say these things happen to you because you, or at least Adam, deserved it, and so therefore all that happens to you is deserved. Well, it's certainly true that all death and misery entered the world through Adam's sin, but that is not the answer that Jesus gives. The answer that Jesus gives is not the answer of Job's comforters. Disciples are giving a fundamentally earthbound answer. They want to explain everything in terms of a spiritual principle of cause and effect. But Jesus, on the other hand, insists that we look at the problem of evil from a heavenly perspective, that the works of God might be displayed in him. And he goes on in verse 5 to say, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And he opens the eyes of the man born blind. If all you do is look at the problem of evil and look at the question of why did this happen to me in terms of your own life and experience, then you may never find the answer. If you ask, why did God allow this to happen, and you only accept answers that say, and here's the silver lining for me and my experience, there may not be an answer. Sometimes there is no silver lining in this life. Sometimes you have to trust that in the end, the light of the world will shine into every dark corner and make everything right. Yes, it is true that for this man born blind, the power of God was revealed in his own lifetime. But as he himself said, has it ever been heard since the beginning of the world that a man born blind received his sight? There are countless thousands, perhaps millions of others who were born blind. This one receives sight. Genesis 34 is the sort of story that does not have a silver lining in this life. There are so many ambiguities in Genesis 34. There are no good guys in Genesis 34. At the end of the story, everyone is worse off than he or she was at the beginning. Dinah is no longer a virgin, and she is unmarriageable. Hamor and Shechem are dead. Simeon and Levi are disinherited, and Jacob stinks in the nostrils of the Canaanites. Now, this story is probably happens about 10 years after Jacob came back into the land. We're told in chapter 30, verse 21, that Dinah was born afterwards. So we're told that she is born after the birth of the 11 brothers. So she's younger than her brothers. In order for her to be in the 14 to 15-year-old range, which she might have been by this time, at least 10 years after Jacob has returned to the land, her older brothers would probably be late teenagers in the early 20s. So even Simeon and Levi are probably only about 20 or 21 at this time. At the end of chapter 33, we're told that Jacob has camped outside of Shechem. And if you think about the chiastic structure of these chapters 25 to 35, there's a parallel between Jacob camping near Shechem and his father Isaac camping and settling in Gerar, where he nearly lost Rebekah to Abimelech. There's sort of a parallel between these two stories. In that case, Isaac nearly lost his wife. In this case, Jacob, in one respect, does lose his daughter. Some have said that Dinah is raped because Jacob failed to fulfill his vow. After all, Jacob had vowed to go back to Bethel and worship God there when he returned to the land. But there's nothing in the text that suggests that there's anything wrong with what Jacob does here. Because what is he doing? In chapter 33, verses 18 to 20, we see Jacob building an altar at Shechem, precisely where his grandfather Abraham built an altar. In other words, Jacob is, in a sense, repeating what his grandfather Abraham had done. And for that matter, blaming Jacob sounds an awful lot like the disciples. Who sinned? Dinah or her father? That's not the point here. And for that matter, others tend to blame the victim. After all, Dinah goes out apparently alone, which in most cultures is dangerous. And to this day, in many cultures, if a woman is walking alone, she is saying that she's available. When my choir tour went to Russia 20 years ago, the girls especially were told, do not go for a walk by yourself. They will assume that you are a prostitute. And what is more, Dinah goes out to visit the women of the land. The Hivites, who like the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hittites, are under God's wrath and curse. You may recall that when Esau took Hittite wives, Isaac and Rebekah were grieved over this. So the fact that Dinah is seeking out the company of the women of the land is problematic, but she is not at fault for what happens. But verse 1 is the closest we get to understanding what Dinah is thinking. After verse 1, we never hear what Dinah is thinking in the rest of the chapter. For the rest of the chapter, we will only hear what others think about her. Shechem will rape her and then love her. The sons of Jacob will be furious that she has been defiled. Simeon and Levi will slaughter the whole city because of her. But what about Dinah? We are simply not told what she's thinking. Some see her as a helpless victim, terrified as she's held captive against her will. Others suspect that she may have been in love with Shechem from the start and that she snuck out to see her boyfriend more than the women of the land. But you see what the problem is? We're not told. Speculation doesn't help. You wind up creating a scenario that has no relationship to the text. The Word of God does not tell us what Dinah thought. Why did this happen to Dinah? It was not because she or her father sinned. Now, it's true that fathers and brothers should be careful to protect their daughters and sisters. It's true that women should be careful where they go and with whom. And certainly every reader of Genesis 34, from that day to this, has come away with that impression. But Genesis 34 does not tell the story through the eyes of the victim, but rather through the eyes of the rapist, Shechem, and later through the eyes of Dinah's brothers. In other words, Genesis 34 is showing us about how rape is about power, The rape of Dinah is part of a bigger story of how men like Hamor and Shechem use sex as a means of increasing their wealth and power. He seizes her, he lay with her, and humiliated her. Now, the verbs here used are the same sequence of verbs used in Genesis 6 when we're told that the sons of God saw and took the daughters of man. It's the same sequence of verbs that was used in Genesis 3 when Eve saw that the fruit was desirable and so she took of its fruit and ate. And for that matter, it's the same sequence of verbs used when Pharaoh's servants saw Sarah and took her into Pharaoh's harem. It's characteristic of the seed of the serpent that they see what they want and they take it. Shechem rapes Dinah, but then he falls in love with her and wants to marry her. Jacob hears about this and he waits for his sons to come back. Jacob's passivity in this chapter is one that is somewhat difficult to understand. Now, you do need to understand the situation, because Shechem is the crown prince. Hamor is the ruler of the region. There is no recourse available to Jacob. His daughter has been defiled. Her purity has been besmirched. She is no longer a virgin. She is no longer marriageable. And what recourse does he have? Especially because his daughter is still under the control of Hamor and Shechem. Now, this is where Abraham took 318 men and went to rescue his nephew Lot. Why doesn't Jacob? Well, as we've just seen in the previous narrative, Jacob doesn't have any men. Esau has all the armed men that came from his grandfather Abraham. So what is Jacob supposed to do? He just sits there and waits for his sons to come home, and then they take the lead. Hamor, the father of Shechem, comes to Jacob and speaks with him, but then the sons of Jacob, as they hear, they come charging in from the fields because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. Notice that this is the narrator speaking. It's very rare in Genesis that the narrator gives commentary on what's going on here. But the idea here is very clear, that those who commit a moral outrage of the vilest sort against the deepest realities and convictions of the community must be punished, as Bruce Waltke says, to protect the fabric of the community. If rapists are allowed to go unpunished, then no daughter is safe. But Hamor spoke with them. Hamor realizes that it's not just Jacob he has to deal with, but also Jacob's sons. And he speaks with them, and Hamor asks for your daughter, and the you there is plural. He's treating them, the brothers as well, as participants in this. And he proposes an alliance. He says, intermarry with us, become one people with us, dwell in the land, trade, get property in it. Hamor is offering property rights. In the ancient world, this is a big deal. Remember Abraham, when he was in the land of Gerar, when he wants a burial plot, he has to be really clever in his negotiations to get a burial plot. Here, Jacob is being offered a place in the land. This is a great deal. You now will have property rights. You now will be part of this of the community of Shechem, the people who live there. And Shechem then turns to the brothers and says, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Now, you got to understand, this shows us how smitten Shechem is. After all, Dinah is defiled. Nobody else is going to offer anything for her. She is no longer a virgin, therefore nobody will give anything for her. And so therefore he could have come and said, hey, you know, I'll give you a cow. But he says, I'll give anything for her. But we'll see, as in the following verses, that his extravagant offer is certainly calculated for his own financial benefit. After all, the proposal for intermarriage would bring Jacob and his flocks under the rule of Shechem. If Jacob says yes to this, think about this from Jacob's perspective, then the promises, the blessings, the covenant of God will vanish. If the house of Jacob becomes part of the house of Hamor, then everything that Jacob has sought and has thought most important will be lost. But if he says no, his daughter remains in Shechem. What happened to Dinah if Jacob says no? And so Jacob says nothing. Now, most commentators criticize Jacob for his silence. But what was Jacob supposed to say? What do you say to a rapist who also happens to be the most powerful man in the region? Some say, well, he should have been a man and stood up to him. Really? How do you know? What we do know is that instead his sons answer deceitfully. Verses 13 to 17 are at the heart of the passage. Against the power play of Shechem and Hamor, the sons of Jacob engage in their own power play. They use deception. After all, they're in a position of weakness. The only way they can regain their sister is through guile. And one thing that's very clear throughout the passage is that the narrator, in spite of the fact that the end of the story is going to be Simeon and Levi being disinherited, he is very sympathetic to Simeon and Levi. This is a no-win situation. There's no way out of this. And what do they do? They say, we can't do this thing. We cannot give our sister to one who is uncircumcised. So, if you become circumcised, then we can let you marry her. What's interesting is that in verse 14, it's plainly the sons of Jacob speaking. Because in verse 14, we cannot give our sister to one who is uncircumcised. But by verse 17, it says, if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone. There seems to be an implication that perhaps at the beginning of the negotiation, it was just the sons of Jacob. But Jacob has joined in to some extent. As he says, Jacob is now ratifying this idea. So the question is there any sincerity in this offer? If the men of Shechem sign this offer, if they receive the sign of the covenant, if they are circumcised, maybe they will be drawn into God's covenant people. Could Jacob have been thinking this way? Certainly, at least two of his sons have something else in mind. Namely, for them, circumcision is not, they're not calling upon them to embrace circumcision as a sign of the covenant and join the covenant people. They're thinking of this much more as, in the member with which you sinned, you should be punished. But their words please Hamor and Shechem. And so they do this, and they go to the men of the city, and they say, hey, let's do this. They are far too greedy to see through the ruse. They see this as a way of drawing the seed of Abraham into their nets. If we are circumcised, then all their stuff will become ours. This is very much, you might say, Psalm 10 sort of stuff. They think they can lure them into their nets and bring them into the under the rule of Hamor. So if Jacob is thinking that Shechem is embracing the covenant promise to Abraham, he is sorely mistaken. But not nearly as sorely mistaken as Hamor and Shechem. Because on the third day, when they were sore in the very member that he had offended, Shechem is judged. Two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. Some have said this is overkill. Some have said that Shechem was the only guilty one. They should have perhaps killed him and taken their sister. But their point is, every man who accepted circumcision is guilty. Every man who accepted circumcision was endorsing the actions of Hamor and Shechem. Simeon and Levi hold the city accountable for the sin of its ruler. And by killing every male, they are in that sense prefiguring the holy war that God will send against the Canaanites when Joshua brings Israel into the land. The principle that is seen here is that those who curse of Abraham will be cursed. God had said to Abraham, those who bless you will be blessed, those who curse you will be cursed. Shechem, the city and the man, have cursed the seed of Abraham. And so he receives, and the city receives, the judgments of God. Genesis 34 portrays the actions of Levi and Simeon rather favorably, that through their action, judgment day comes upon the Canaanites in advance. There's only one problem with that, and that's that Jacob disagrees. Jacob does not approve of their actions. Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." In Genesis 49, 5 through 7, Jacob will condemn Simeon and Levi to be scattered among their brothers, and he curses their anger and he disinherits them. Genesis 34, in that respect, is given to us to explain why Jacob curses Simeon and Levi and disinherits them. Genesis 34 explains why Simeon and Levi have no inheritance of their own. And yet, Genesis 34 gives Simeon and Levi the last word. Should he treat our sister like a prostitute? What should we make of this? It's easy to use Genesis 49 to say that Simeon and Levi were wrong. In their anger and wrath, they overreacted and wrongly slaughtered the whole city. But this curse is spoken by the man who did nothing in Genesis 34. Should we understand Jacob's curse on Simeon and Levi to imply divine disapproval or on the brothers? Or should we take the fact that they get the last word to signify divine approval? Which is it? Does Genesis approve of their actions or disapprove? I can't decide. What I see in the text drives me relentlessly to a single conclusion. God is silent. And as long as God is silent, everybody loses. There have been other chapters where God has played a somewhat distant role. But Genesis 34 is the first chapter in Genesis where God is utterly absent. You may have noticed that until this point, God has been absent from this sermon. The whole focus of what we were talking about has been on what happened here in the text. And the whole point has been, as long as we are in an earthbound, earth-centered way of looking at things, there is no answer. There is no conclusion. Everything just gets worse. At the end of chapter 33, Jacob built an altar to El Elohe Israel, God, the God of Israel. At the beginning of chapter 35, God will speak and call Jacob to go to Bethel. But here in Genesis 34, God is silent. God had told Jacob that he would be with him. But now God is silent, and Jacob doesn't know what to do. And when God is silent, everybody suffers. Dinah is raped, Jacob is paralyzed with fear, Shechem and Hamor and their city are brutally murdered, the inhabitants of Shechem are plundered and slaughtered, and Simeon and Levi are disinherited. When God is silent, when God says nothing, even our Lord Jesus Christ will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 83 reflects on this. Oh God, do not keep silence. If God is silent, then we are all dead. Oh God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, oh God. When your enemies rise up against your people, you are the one who must speak. Because if you do not speak, if you do not act, we are dead. And you see that this is the difference between the rape of Dinah and the cross. Because in the rape of Dinah, God is silent and everybody loses. But in the cross, God's silence gives way to speech in the resurrection of Christ. And in the resurrection of Christ, finally, 1,500 years, 1,800 years later, we have an answer for Dinah. In the resurrection of Christ, God has promised that He will make all things right. Yes, it's over 1,000 years later. You don't get the answer, you don't get the solution in Genesis 34. You get it in the resurrection of Jesus. As Paul says in Acts 17, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead." God will make all things right. God will judge the world in righteousness. All that has happened that is wrong, all that has happened that is hard, all of that will be made right in the end. How do you know? Because God has raised Jesus from the dead. As Jesus says in Luke 13, when he was asked about those who suffered unjustly, his answer was, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." You see, suffering is a sign of the coming judgment. It is a sign of God's common wrath. This is what is coming upon all the earth, and this is what will happen to you unless you repent. As long as God is silent, everybody loses. But now that God has spoken in the resurrection of Christ, everyone who repents, everyone who believes in Him, will be saved. Let us pray. Almighty God, have mercy upon us, because we forget, and too often we keep our eyes fixed only on what happens to us, and our eyes are earthbound, and we do not understand. But Father, there are also times when you are silent, when everything is getting worse and we don't understand, when you do not speak. And we do not understand why you do what you do. Help us, O Lord, to look to Jesus. Help us, O Lord, to look to His resurrection, by which you have promised that you will make all things right in the end. And Father, we know that it may not be right until then. But we pray that you would do as you have promised, and that you would send forth your word, that by your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts and lives, that we might be conformed to the likeness of Christ, and so endure the suffering that you send as those who have been united to our Savior. For we pray this in His name. Amen.